The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, you have been gracious with us now for this past year and a half, revealing truths about your great plan of redemption. You've shown us, Father, your faithfulness and our unfaithfulness. You've shown us the promises of the covenant that you have kept in Christ. And you've shown us, Father, how through faith we can enjoy those same blessings. I ask, Father, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us this morning great hope. Hope in the gathering that we will experience when Christ comes in glory. Hope of the new home that you establish on earth. Hope in the purpose and promises of your redemptive plan that you completed in Christ. Give us hope today, I pray, so that we as your people might live today and every day in that hope. We know it has the power to transform, and we want to be transformed into the image of your Son. So be gracious with us, I pray. I thank you, Father, for my brothers and sisters' patience this past year and a half, for working through this magnificent text. I pray it culminates well today in your glory and the honor of Christ. In his name, amen. Well, you did it. Well, not yet. You got another little bit to go, but Genesis is it's an overwhelming work. It's one of the summits in Scripture that if you dare touch it, you better make sure you have lots of rope and plenty of oxygen. The title of this last sermon, it could have been several, but the one that kept resonating back with me as I meditated on the text was, God will bring you home. If you're in Christ, God will bring you home. Every great story has a final scene to it. And oftentimes it's the final scene of that great story where we discover what the story was about all along. A mystery is solved, a conflict is resolved, the scattered pieces of the narrative finally come together. In Homer's The Odyssey, Odysseus endures years of hardship before returning home in victory. In Pilgrim's Progress, we know that Christian's long journey through trials and suffering, through repentance and faith, leads him finally to the celestial city. In Tolkien's 1,500-page The Lord of the Rings, it ends with Samwise Gamgee returning to the Shire, last words in the book, saying, "Well, I'm back." It's one of the most famous endings in literature because it's so simple and yet so profound. After all the battles and all the suffering and all the sacrifice, Sam finally comes home. You say, why is that so profound? Because homecoming endings in all stories resonate deep within us because every human being longs to be home. We long to be in that place where we truly belong, where we are loved and we are accepted without any sin to get in the way. Now, our study in Genesis has been a lot like Sam's. It's taken us through battles and suffering and loss, repentance, and faith. We've seen generations of promises and broken promises by man, God's faithfulness and man's unfaithfulness. We watched God create the heavens and the earth. We watched man fall in sin. We watched God promise to restore man and his broken creation. We witnessed Abraham leave to go to the promised land to follow God's calling. And we saw God faithfully enter into covenant promises with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Promises to the covenant family, and ultimately promises to the nations through the seed of Abraham, who we know to be Jesus Christ. We watch Jacob wrestle with God, run from God, and finally be transformed by God into Israel. And we had a chance to follow Jacob's sons, Joseph most notably, into betrayal, suffering, imprisonment, and eventually exaltation. And if you've been here the past two Sundays, we've had a chance to just bathe in the blessings of God's covenant promises that are poured out to us in Christ. Then we get to the end of this book, and you're thinking, what happened? Genesis 49 and 50, the story ends not with Jacob and Joseph saying, as Sam Wanganji did, saying, well, I'm back. It ends with tears, embalming, caskets, and burial. It ends in death. In fact, the final words of Genesis 50 are as striking as Sam's words in The Lord of the Rings. We're told that he, Joseph, was put in a coffin in Egypt, period. Not life, not the promised land, not a homecoming, but death and a coffin. And yet, surprisingly, Genesis does not end with despair. It ends with hope. Even in death, we see hope. Because the final words of Genesis, listen with all your might, it's not about where God's people are currently living. They're about where God's people are going. The final scene in Genesis teaches us that God's people are always a people on their way home. Even you, even today, you're on your way home in Christ. So this morning, as we close this monumental study in the book of Genesis, and I pray it's been a blessing to you. It has been incredible for me in my personal meditations and times of study. I'd like for us to leave strangely encouraged. I'd like us to leave filled with hope, a hope that has the power to change the way you live today, tomorrow, and every day until you see Christ. And I'd like to do that by considering three scenes all around hope. Scene number one, hope in the gathering. Scene number two, hope in the homecoming. And scene number three, hope in the purposes and promises of God. The big idea of the sermon is this: life-changing hope should define you, because God will finish what he started. A life defined by hope, transformed by hope, it should be your life in Christ, because what God started in you in Christ, he promises to finish. He will end the story well, my beloved. Are you ready? So I have never gone 8 weeks not preaching. My sabbatical's coming up, so I got to get 8 weeks into today. I prayed for you. I prayed for patience. No, I want you to be encouraged, because the story ends well. Scene number one, hope in the gathering. Look at verse 29 of Genesis 49. Verse 29 of Genesis 49. Then he, Jacob, commanded them, speaking of his sons, and he said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan. So he's about to die. He gathers his sons and he gives them his burial wishes. He said, I want you to take me home. I want you to bury my body in the same place where Abraham and Sarah were buried, where my mom and dad, Isaac and Rebecca, were buried, and where I buried Leah. I want you to bury me there too. Remember, that's the first piece of land that was purchased by the patriarch, foreshadowing that land which would be theirs in centuries to come. He knew that Egypt was only a temporary residence. Canaan was his home, because Canaan is where the promises of God resided. Jacob is essentially saying, my body and my future belong to the promises of God that are attached to the promised land. So take me there and bury me there. Now, Jacob, if you remember, 17 years in Egypt, and they had been very comfortable. Prosperity, while the nations languished. They had food, safety, prosperity. But even amongst all that, he said, you still have to take me home. He understood something we often forget. Being comfortable is not always where we belong. Canaan was home. Canaan represented God's promises. Canaan is where God's people belonged. In other words, Jacob's request, as we saw a few weeks ago, it was an act of great faith. Because Cain had pointed to the promise we saw in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, when we're told Jacob and the patriarchs looked to a better country, that is what? A heavenly one. Not a place where his body would simply lay in the dirt. He wanted to be reunited with his family and his God. And he put his faith in the promises of that God. Our passage in Genesis 49, it begins and it ends with this idea of gathering. Look at verse 29 again. Jacob said, I'm to be gathered to my people. Then verse 33, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. It's such a remarkable statement. And it should be encouraging. He doesn't say, that's it. Jacob's gone, extinct, asleep forever, disappearing from this world. No, he says, I'm about to be gathered to my people. It's language of intimacy and belonging. It's language of community that he's anticipating. Now, Genesis, it's used this of the covenant family already. Abraham, when he died, was, Genesis 25, verse 8, gathered to his people. Isaac, as well, Genesis 35, 29, when he died, was gathered to his people. So the point is not merely they were being buried side by side in the same grave site. Jacob's hope is in the promises of God to raise the covenant family from the dead and at some point in time bring them together in community again. Gather them together again as a people of God. In Luke chapter 20, we find Jesus debating the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And he had in this debate, listen to what he said. This is from Luke 20, verses 37 and 38. Jesus said to the Sadducees, the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. In other words, Jacob's request reveals his faith in this future gathering. He doesn't have the details we have of Christ and the cross and the gospel, but he knows that God is faithful and that God will somehow bring this covenant family back to life to be a people to worship God forever and ever. The separation of his loved ones and our loved ones in Christ is not permanent. We'll see them again. We'll be gathered to them again. We will enjoy their company and their love and their fellowship again. It is an extraordinary, and I would say necessary, truth for those of us who have lost loved ones in Christ. Extraordinary and necessary. But Genesis 50, it shows us something even greater than this incredible ingathering of the people of God. Not only does God promise this final glorious gathering of his people, he promises us that we will live in a home with him forever. And that is better because God is there. Scene number two, hope in the homecoming. Scene number one, hope in the gathering. Scene number two, hope in the homecoming. So after much weeping and mourning and the embalming of Jacob's body, Joseph goes to Pharaoh and he wants permission to take his dad back to Canaan to bury him in the promised land. Look at the latter part of verse 5 in Genesis 50. Joseph says, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. And then, my beloved, what follows is the most dramatic, extraordinary funeral procession in all of sacred scripture. Look at verse 7. So Joseph went up, notice this, it's a constant ascension, went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. They all go up together. This great procession to bury Jacob. The author provides these details not only to emphasize the grandeur of this event, Look at verse 9. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company, not only for protection and for honor, but this was, in some ways, it was a victory homecoming. The people of God victoriously returning to the promised land. But it was given to us to magnify direction. This royal procession is making its way up. It says it again and again, up to God, up to the land of God. And it's a picture, my beloved, of our future. The family of promise is returning to the land of promise. Those who went down into Egypt are now going back up to their home. And the language is so important. It says going up again and again because going up is symbolic of God's people, what? Ascending to God. Making it home to God. At Bethel, God said to Jacob, remember Genesis 28:15? It was only a couple weeks ago. Behold, thank you for laughing, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. In other words, there's a connection between the land and the presence of God. Jacob understood that. It's what makes Jacob's request such a glorious act of faith, is he doesn't want to just go home. He wants to go home to be with God. He wants to go home to be with the people of God in God's land. And ever since Genesis 3, and being cast out of the garden, cast to the east, mankind has been striving for home, have we not? I would say much of your life has been an attempt to somehow get back to that peace and that security and that comfort and that love. We try in lots of ways that are very worldly, and it doesn't take very long to realize that's not home. That's not what I need. This, of course, this homecoming is prophesied by God to Joseph. Look at verse 24, right before Joseph's death. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you. He'll be present. And he will bring you, look again, up out of this land, out of Egypt, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to Canaan, to the promised land. And of course, we know the story. If you keep reading, Genesis 50 goes to Exodus chapter 1, and suddenly 400 years later, God comes, he visits his people, he raises up Moses, and he leads the people out of Egypt into the promised land, just as he promised. Out of slavery and into freedom. Out of Egypt and into Canaan. Out of paganism and into the worship of the one true living God. Into the land God had promised to give to all of Abraham's descendants. The place where God promised to dwell with them and what? And be their God. This royal funeral procession out of Egypt up to Canaan, it's the first in the Bible of this redemptive pattern we see again and again in the Old and New Testament. God's people are enslaved. God delivers them out of slavery, and he brings them home where? To himself. To himself. So scene one, we see this hope in this great gathering. Scene two, we see this hope in this great homecoming where we will be with God in our home forever and ever. And scene three is hope in the purposes and promises of God. Right? It does you no good to hope in this gathering or this home if you don't believe God, if you don't believe that his purposes or his plan is either real or can be accomplished. Scene three, hope in the purposes and promises of God. Look at verse 14. Genesis 50, verse 14. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, as he promised. That's what he told Pharaoh. With his brothers and all who had gone with him to bury his father. So they all come back. Nobody stays. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph. They sent a message because they're too afraid to go into his presence. Saying, your father gave this command before he died. Verse 17, say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. So they're going to appeal to Jacob. The father also going to appeal to God. Jacob's gone. Brothers are afraid. 17 years has passed. Since they made their way down to Egypt, living under Joseph's immediate care, he had provided for them and protected them for 17 years. And 39 years had passed since they sold him into slavery. And yet they're still afraid. They're still living with a guilty conscience. They still think that maybe Joseph's going to get retribution, revenge. So they send this message to him, and they say, your father has given us this command, forgive our transgressions. They appeal to their father, they appeal to God. Now, whether or not Jacob said this, we don't know. The text does not tell us. But it's a good way to approach Joseph to try to get some mercy. But it really doesn't even matter. Joseph's response is so filled with grace and with wisdom, it actually permeates the rest of the Bible. Look at the latter part of verse 17. We're told that Joseph wept when they spoke to him. You say, well, why was he weeping? He's broken. I imagine in Joseph's mind, full reconciliation had taken place decades before. And yet here now, they're afraid that Joseph will act. His heart's broken. Look at verse 18. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants, fulfilling what? Remember the two dreams in Genesis 37 that got Joseph into so much trouble in the first place? This is it. Here they are, bowing down just as God said. Verse 19, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? He said, I don't have any right to exercise divine vengeance. He says, that's God's power, not mine. And then to assuage their fear, Joseph speaks some of the most profound words in all of sacred scripture. Certainly some of the most revelatory. It's a high theological teaching on God's providence that permeates not only the rest of the Bible, but all of human history and your own life. Look at verse 20. Joseph says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Verse 21, he says, so do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, did you notice two separate intentions in the same act? The brothers sold him into slavery. They meant that for evil. They were exercising evil against their brother. But that very act is used by God for good. Exact same event, same people, same outcome, two distinct purposes. One by man and one by God. Now, in making the statement, Joseph is not saying, listen carefully, lest your theology get strange. He's not denying their evil. He's not saying what you did was actually good, you just didn't know it. He doesn't say that. I mean, they're his big brothers. They sold him into slavery. I have two younger brothers. There were times when I got upset with him, but slavery? Well, maybe I would have. I don't know. But it's evil. It was an evil act. But then God reveals something to Joseph that maybe Joseph didn't even see up to this point. The very evil they did was real, but it was not ultimate. The evil was real, but it was not ultimate. God's purposes and promises were greater. They superseded the evil. This is, you could argue, this is the testimony of Joseph's entire life, is it not? I mean, being hated by his brothers, his jealous brothers, was not the end of Joseph's story. Being sold into slavery in Potiphar's house was not the end of Joseph's story. Being accused of rape or attempted rape in Potiphar's house and thrown into prison for years was not the end of the story. What's the end of Joseph's story? It's being exalted to second in command over all of Egypt. It is saving the nations. It's saving the covenant family. And it's pointing God's people to Yahweh and to the Savior to come. This was God's purposed end all along in all the evil that Joseph experienced. And this is what came to pass. Why? Because God's purposes are greater. Amen. They're always greater. The use of evil, God takes and makes it for good. There is no greater expression of God using the evil of man for the good of man than the cross of Christ. There is no greater expression of God using the evil of man for the good of man than the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus has risen from the dead. Peter has a chance to preach. Acts chapter 2. Listen to what he says. This is at Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He said, "You saw it. This Jesus," now listen, "this Jesus delivered up according to the definite, determined plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up." The Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate, even the crowd, they exercised their evil against Christ, saying, crucify him, hands of lawless men. And yet, Peter says what? It was all done according to the predetermined plan of God. Fixed in advance, foreknowledge of God, not just foresight, but personal knowledge by which God sets his redemptive plan, fixing certain outcomes. Who killed Jesus? These wicked men did. Who planned and ordained redemption through Jesus' death? God did. God used the evil actions of lawless men, exercised freely by them, to crucify his beloved Son, as he had so decreed before anything was ever made. The cross is the greatest evil humanity has ever committed. It's the murder of God in the flesh. And yet, by God's sovereign decree, it became the greatest good God ever accomplished for mankind, judging his sinless Son in our place, so sinners deserving of judgment could what? So we could be forgiven, so we could be gathered, and so we could have a home with him forever. The greatest evil turned to the greatest good through the cross of Christ. You see, my beloved, before anyone makes it home, before any of us get to the promised land or have a hope of getting, judgment of sin must be reconciled. Look at verse 10 with me. Genesis 50, verse 10. This grand funeral procession is making its way up to Canaan, out of Egypt. When they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond the Jordan, so they're outside Canaan, they're east of the promised land, just as Adam and Eve were cast out to the east of the Garden of Eden. They lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he, Joseph, made a mourning for his father for 7 days. It was a completion of the mourning process of his dead dad. Now, a threshing floor, we hear that and we say, what is that? Threshing floor, Old Testament and New Testament, became symbolic for a place of salvation, of judgment, and death. It was the grain, or the wheat, which was separated from the chaff, that outer husk that was worthless. The grain was saved, the wheat, the chaff was burned, the valuable from the worthless. So prominent was this teaching of a threshing floor of salvation, judgment, and death, that John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, if you remember, the Pharisees are coming out to be baptized by him, and he says, well, wait just a minute. And he talks to them about this final judgment. Listen to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, talk about God's threshing floor. His, speaking of God's, winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat, that's the redeemed, that's the covenant people of God, into the barn, that's their home, but the chaff, the unredeemed, he will burn with unquenchable fire. In other words, Jacob's burial procession is not simply geographically moving up to the promised land, up to God. They pause intentionally, intended to evoke evaluation for all those who dare enter the presence of a holy God. It's an amazing pause in this narrative in Genesis chapter 50. In fact, the name Etad or Etad, the threshing floor of Etad, it means thorns or thistles. And you're like, ah! The symbolism goes deep back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember Genesis 3:17, when God was speaking to the man He said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth." Thorns were a result of the curse. Life outside of home in Edom, away from the presence of God. The threshing floor of Etad beyond the Jordan is outside the promised land. It is metaphorically east of Eden. It describes man now. And it only magnifies the necessity, the inescapable judgment all who have sinned must face. There's no way back in to the promised land in the presence of God without our sin being dealt with first. And yet what? We all want to be gathered. We all want to come in as the people of God. We all want to come into our eternal home with God. This is our hope. But how do we get there? We get there through the purposes and promises of God in Christ. In fact, I would say, you want to be gathered to the people you love in Christ? You want to make it home to the promised land with God? Then your hope better be grounded in Christ alone. You see, God determined beforehand to deliver Christ over to the threshing floor of the cross, the judgment of evil men, not to be cruel to his son, but to be kind to sinners like us, those of us who deserve judgment for our sins. You see, Christ, he was the perfect grain of wheat, the perfect grain of wheat, the sinless Son of God, and yet he was treated like chaff by evil men and by God himself. He entered into the threshing floor of God and was judged for our sins. Why did he do that? So sinful chaff like us could not only be saved from the unquenchable fire of God's holy wrath, but that so we could come in and enjoy home with God. Christ, the eternal Son of God, who enjoyed God's home, the presence of God, from eternity past, at no point in time, he gave up his home by descending to earth, by becoming a man, by ascending the cross, being excluded from the presence of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So homeless sinners like us, living east of Eden, could be brought back in as full-fledged sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, into the household of God, so that we could live in and enjoy the presence of God in the place that God prepares for us, that new home on the restored earth. So true outsiders like us can be brought in. Christ was cast out. So we could be gathered into local assemblies just like this. It's so amazing when we gather. This is a form of gathering here, but it's just a glimpse, is it not, of the great gathering of the saints victorious that one day we will enjoy. My beloved, Christ is our hope. The God-man, through his death and resurrection, is our hope because he made a way for us, did he not? He made a way for us to trust in the purposes and promises of God. He was raised from the dead. What more do we want? He made a way for us, my beloved, to, like Jacob and Joseph, be gathered with our fathers, to be gathered with the people of God. He's made a way for us to be brought home into his presence and into his land where we can enjoy and worship him forever and ever. Genesis ends with Joseph dying at 110. He's embalmed. He's put into a casket in Egypt, but he's going to have to wait 400 years to get back to the promised land. But he still dies in hope. Look at verse 25 again. These are Joseph's last recorded words. He says, "God will surely visit you," speaking of the Exodus account, "and you shall carry up my bones from here." And that's exactly what happened 400 years later. God visited, raised up Moses, led the people out. They brought Joseph's body home. Joseph died looking forward to the hope of the great gathering. Joseph died like his father, Jacob, looking forward to this great homecoming of all the saints, of all the people of God, in the presence of God, in the eternal home. Last question I will ask you from our study in the book of Genesis, and it's so appropriate. after a year and a half, this is a great question to ask. Do you live in this hope? Do you daily live in this hope? And will you die with the same hope when you're facing the grave? Our response to the end of Genesis, it should be like Jacob's, and it should be like Joseph's, and I believe that's why it's here. Even as we live and die here in Egypt, we're still in Egypt. We're still outside the promised land. We're still east of Eden. We experience all the thorns and thistles, do we not, of life? Hardships and trials and suffering of this fallen world, sinners still struggling. But we have hope in Christ. And our hope in Christ means that nothing in this world, not even death, can quench the promises of God. For ourselves, and I would argue for others. For ourselves, I believe the end of Genesis, as the entire book, has the power to recalibrate your day-to-day life. Recalibrate, to adjust it back, to be living like the people of God. Especially here in our ever-increasing, isolated Western lives. You see, as image bearers of God, you were made for community. You know that. You may not feel it because we're so isolated. We were made for community with one another, and we were made for community with God. That's how God designed you, having that sense of community and security, intimacy and belonging. But the fall put a wrench in all of that. We get kicked out of Eden because of our sin and our rebellion. We're separated from one another, so we don't want to gather, or we don't like gathering, or gathering's hard. And we're separated from God in our real home. But Christ, his coming, it changed all of that. So when you feel lonely, because you are, don't try to deny that. Christ says what? I am with you. Do you believe that? When isolation sets in and you spend more time with a screen than a face, Christ calls you to gather with his people, just like this. And he says, get a foretaste. Taste the intimacy. Taste the joy of that future eternal gathering of my people when he comes again. When you feel left out or excluded from your friends group, such a funny phrase, friends group, Jesus reminds you that some of your greatest friends you've never met yet, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses and David, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Peter, Paul, and John will be your besties. Augustine and Aquinas, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, Owen and Bunyan, Spurgeon and Edwards and Sproul, they will be at your dinner table. What a thought. And maybe more dear to you, all of your loved ones who have died in Christ, you will see, you will know, and you'll love. Again, that's the promise. Patty and Manny, that means we see Ron again. George and Steve, that means we see Dolores again. John, we get to see Sylvia again. By God's grace, Lori, we get to see your dad again. All the loved ones who've gone before you in Christ are not lost. They're waiting for you, eager to see you, to love you, and to spend eternity with you in the presence of God. When your home's a mess on this side of Eden, when dysfunction makes its way in, marriage is hard, children are hard, brothers and sisters, everyday life is hard, and you're doing everything in the power of the Spirit to make things better, Christ tells you what? He said, don't fix your hope there. He said, fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you. He says, when I come again in glory, what will he bring? Oh, just a little bit. He'll bring heaven to earth. He'll bring God to man, so that we can live and dwell with God upon a restored earth, our new forever home, forever and ever, that will be perfect. No dysfunction in the eternal household of God, because there will be no sin. It'll be that place, my beloved, where you really belong. You really belong. You feel like you belong because you will be home. It'll be that place where you're truly comfortable, maybe for the first time in your own skin, because you will literally have a new body, a new glorified, perfect body to dwell in forever and ever. No more looking at the mirror and going, That place, home, where there'll be no need to be on display. Don't you get tired of being on display? No need to put on a show or feel anxious of being exposed because you've been redeemed. You know, I looked at all these different surveys this past week on believers and non-believers describing, well, what would be the perfect home for you? What would that be like? What would you be experiencing? Here are some of the things that came out, saved and unsaved. Continuity, it never ends. People don't leave, people don't die. Identity, a place to be known. Warmth, security, a familiar place, a comfortable place, a transparent place, an intimate place, a place where I belong, a place where I am safe, a place where I am loved. Everybody says that. Everybody wants that. That is the universal response, because we all know that's what we were made for, and we lost it at the fall. Augustine was right. God made us for himself, and our hearts will remain restless until we rest in him. The hope of your future ingathering with the people you love in Christ that have gone before you, the hope of your home being with God in a restored earth, it has tremendous sanctifying power. Right now, real power to get you through the loneliest, most difficult days down here in Egypt. You're a pilgrim. You're a sojourner in a foreign land. You're not home yet, but home is coming soon. And oh, my beloved, it is worth the wait. It is coming, and it's worth your faithfulness in Christ to get there. So Christ's coming, it provides us, the people of God, with great hope, but it provides those outside of the church with hope as well. Where am I getting this? Did you notice the response of the Canaanites to the burial procession? Look at verse 11 with me. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim, misery, the mourning of Egypt. So the Canaanites, they see something extraordinary taking place. They misinterpret it. They get it wrong. They think it's the Egyptians that are mourning and are being buried, when in fact it's the family of promise returning to the promised land. But this confusion is a recurring theme throughout the Bible, and I would say throughout redemptive history. God working before the world, and the world misinterpreting what God is doing. Obviously, no greater example than God's Son becoming flesh, doing signs and miracles, and yet what? They reject him and they murder him. But it's this revelatory pattern of God revealing himself and his covenant promises through his people that was his plan from the very beginning. Before giving the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, God gathers his people and he says this, listen to this, Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. God says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You shall live as witnesses upon the world and intercede on the world's behalf." A gathering of people who are so holy and so in right relationship with God that the world watches and sees. And in that watching, they see God. In seeing us, they see Christ. Isn't that what Christ said in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5? He said, "You are what? You are the light of the world." Oh, listen with all your might. We want to be hopeful for ourselves, but there's hope for the lost as well. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The purpose of our faithful living is not just to have non-Christians admire us. It is so that they can see God through us. They can see how we live. They can see how we love. And they know we're different. The Canaanites saw the mourning of Jacob's family. And although they did not fully understand it, they saw the weight of it. Christ calls us to that spiritual weight in our lives, to be that serious about our faith because of the testimony it brings to the lost. Not only that weight, but it's the same means. It's a death and it's a burial, is it not? When Christ died, he not only gave his life to gather us as a people and to bring us home to God, he died so we could die to ourselves. He died so we could die and be born again. So when you die, and when you live by the power of the Holy Spirit, when you stop living as you used to live, when you stop living as the world lives, when you stop living for your own glory or your own pleasure, your own prestige or your own pocketbook, the world will see it. And even though they may not completely understand it, when they see you living as a true Christian, following Christ, they'll know something supernatural is taking place. When they see you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, when they see you giving to the poor and the needy, when they see you being patient when you should be angry, when they see you being kind when you should be exercising vengeance, when they see that your relationships are filled with grace and love instead of consumption and power, they will see Christ. And if God is pleased by his Spirit, he will make them alive too. Francis Assisi put it like this. He said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Lips and life. Our lives preach the gospel every day to the world around us, so they what? So they too can have hope in life after death. So they too can look beyond death to the world to come, because it's real and it's coming soon." All right, I'll close. I'm sorry. My granddaughter showed me this past week. She's reading The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis. I'm like, that reminds me of something. I love how God does that to be helpful to me as I'm preparing to preach. If you've read The Last Battle, then you know the ending is extraordinary. It's an illustration of the Christian hope of this new home in the world to come. Lewis, he uses the ending of Narnia to show that what appears to be an ending, what appears to be death and destruction of Narnia, is actually the beginning. It's actually a doorway into a greater reality. At the end of the last battle, all the characters are experiencing what seems to be the destruction of the land they knew, of Narnia. The old Narnia, the world they knew, its forests, its rivers, its kingdoms, its history, comes to an end. The sun goes dark. The stars fall, the world appears to be collapsing, and the characters think they're losing everything, that the battle is lost. But then something surprising happens. Sorry, Abby, it's a spoiler alert here. They discover that the end was actually a doorway to a brand new beginning, a brand new home. They enter a new Narnia, one that is not a replacement, listen, but a fulfillment of the old. It doesn't replace it, it fulfills it. One of the characters, Diggory Kirk, he describes it like this. Listen, he says, speaking of the old Narnia, that was not the real Narnia. It had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here. A place where every good from the old world is present, everything good, not just present, but perfected. More real, more beautiful, more everlasting. This is your home. This is what Lewis was getting at. Listen to what he says as he closes the book. speaking of the characters of Narnia, he said, all their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia, this is your life, had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story. The great story of God's people with God on the new earth. Life in the world to come. Eternal life. Friends, because Christ rose from the dead, if you're in Christ, your homecoming is guaranteed. Revelation 21:3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. That's you if you're in Christ. The God who brought Jacob home, the God who brought Joseph home, the God who brought Jesus out of the grave and home will bring you home to if you are in Christ. Do you have hope in this great story? The hope of being gathered forever with your loved ones in Christ? The hope of an eternal home with God? The hope that God will fulfill his purposes and his promises, because the great story is true and it's waiting for you in Christ. Do you have the hope that one day you'll enter the presence of God and you'll open up the house of God, you'll open that door, and like Sam, you'll say, well, I'm back. Do you have that hope? I pray so in Christ you do. Let's pray right now. Father, for those of us who doubt these promises, I pray you would help us believe. For those of us who do not have them securely in Christ, I pray we would repent and believe. Father, in light of this great teaching and this great close to this most magnificent book, I ask simply that you would fill us with a supernatural hope. A hope that transcends all of our circumstances, all the thorns and thistles of life in Egypt here, outside of the promised land. Give us a hope, Father, that enables us to live as your people. Not only that we might bless one another, that we might bless this world, that they might see Christ in us, the light of Christ in us, and see you and repent and believe. Use us, Father, use Christ Community Church for this great work, I pray. Fill us today by your Spirit as only you can, and leave us from this chapter and from the book forever changed. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.